Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Trinity. We're glad you are here today and just the opportunity for us to gather together. Why don't I give you a moment just to pause where you are and ask God to speak to you today. All right, so take a minute. Jesus, I thank you for the privilege of coming together today to open up your word, to hear from you. I do pray that you would speak to us. Lord, let us clear our minds to receive what you would say. So, Lord, our ears are attuned to you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, well, somewhere around in the middle of the spring of my senior year in high school, and I was wandering down one of the halls, and another one of my classmates walked up to me, and she asked me if I'd like to take part in an event. And she said she was looking for someone who would be willing to take part in what was called a wake-a-thon. A wake-a-thon. I said, like you are now. I said, well, what is that? She said, I'm looking for somebody who'd be willing to stay up for 104 hours. And, you know, having the intellect of bark mulch, I basically said, well, sure. And she said, great, it's next weekend. I said, okay. She said, see you there. I said, by the way, why are we doing this? And she said, does it matter? And I said, yeah, I guess not. Okay, and I'll see you next week. And actually, in reality, they were raising money, I think, for cancer research, some disease. I don't really remember what it was. I think I was supposed to go out and raise sponsors that were going to give money to me for staying up for 104 hours, none of which I did. Others did. And so I just think she needed a volunteer for this. So I just did it because it sounded fun, you know. I'd never stayed up for 104 hours before. It sounded pretty straightforward. And so it started on a Thursday morning. We woke up Thursday morning, went to class, just like you would expect. That evening, we spent in the basement of a local Methodist church. And it was great. It was one of those things that was outfitted with pool tables and foosball and ping pong and all this stuff. So we spent the whole night playing. I mean, we just played one game after another. It was great. Friday morning, we got up. We went to school. I recall having a civics test. I recall failing a civics test. That night, we went back and did the same thing. On Saturday, it was sort of idiots on parade. They took us to the local mall and stuck us in the middle of the big communal area with a rope around us with a sign that probably said, here are some fools if you're curious, but I think it said they're doing such and such. So we sat there for people to walk by and kind of look at us going, well, y'all look pitiful. And so we did. We did that all day Saturday. Went back on Saturday night. Nobody liked pool anymore. We didn't really like each other very much at this point. On Sunday, they took us back to the mall. And then Sunday night, we were back up in the basement. There were some adults there to take care of us, you know, to make sure we didn't damage ourselves or anything. And one of the dads thought that a great idea was to have people who'd been up now, oh, I don't know, about 85, 90 hours, sit in a circle and play catch with a ball. And so they were throwing the ball, and reflexes are shot, so it's bouncing off our noses. And it finally stopped, and the guy was bleeding out of the nose. And so someone decided a great idea for people who've been up now, oh, about 95 hours, is to play hide and seek. So we did. And so I wandered off. I remember walking into a closet. And then I remember, that was on the third floor. Then I remember walking into the basement. I have no idea what happened in between. They said that when they found me, that I would just walk and stop and start falling asleep and standing. And then we finally got back. And the crazy thing is my mom let me drive home after all of this. You know, so after 104 hours, I drove home. And we were just utterly, mentally, everything shot. Fireworks could have gone off and we'd have never known. And for me, this has become kind of a metaphor of my own stupidity, but also the way most of us live life. You know, we just sort of run hard. We are exhausted. We're pushing the limits. We run till we collapse. We get up early. We stay late. Things happen in our lives that we don't have time to process. And so we reach Friday and we say, oh God, thank God it's Friday. And then on Monday we crawl back in trying to find our desk because we're worn out from playing all weekend. And we never, ever, ever slow down. We have no margin in our lives, right? And we all know We know if you watch anything else, if you watch anything else in nature, that this is bad for our souls. If you leave a hawk soaring in the sky for too long, it will eventually crash to the earth. If you walk on the same patch of ground back and forth, you will wear it down till it dies. Everything needs space and time. And as a result, we are emotionally exhausted, and we have no emotional margin in our lives because we cram every minute into it. And so this morning, as we're in the middle of this series, we're going to talk about emotional margin. And the reason this is critical, men and women, is that your emotional health and your spiritual health are inseparable. You cannot be spiritually healthy if you are emotionally unhealthy. It is impossible to do that. And so this morning we're going to talk about it. So let's start with this. And we've talked about it before. Let me remind you again is that everybody, every one of us have what I like to call an E-tank, right? We have an emotional tank. And the idea is that you have this tank within you that kind of determines your emotional capacity to deal with life in a healthy way. And your emotional tank is just like your gas tank. It's either full or it's empty or it is somewhere in between. And the fullness of your emotional tank, your E-tank, determines how well you're able to deal with the things going on around you. If your tank is empty, you have no margin. You have no room for error, and you are emotionally overloaded, and the next little thing that comes along could lead to a complete and total breakdown. If your emotional tank is full, then you can deal with the various conflicts, crises, chaos in your life, right? And so when you're born, I think you have this small E-tank, and over time, as you grow, your E-tank grows with the various things that you experience, so you can expand your emotional capacity. Right? And if you grew up in a home with a lot of eye contact, appropriate touch, respect, confidence, and all that kind of stuff, your E-tank just keeps on growing and growing and growing. Right? But if you grew up in a tough home where there was not a lot of those things, then your E-tank may be a little bit stunted. My friend Jennifer grew up in a very difficult home. Her dad had he was extremely bipolar. And she had all number of experiences where her dad was unsettled. And her life was at risk. So she grew up with a lot of fear and a lot of insecurity. And when I met her, she was just coming to grips with some of these things. But she spent years, has been working on this stuff, has been growing emotionally, dealing with this stuff. And now, you know, kind of in her 40s, she lives in Africa. She lives in Africa in a somewhat chaotic setting where she and her husband are translating the Bible into a language that is native to that area. And so you can grow and fill your tank as you go along. So we're going to talk about how do we fill our tank, how do we develop our tank, how do we live with emotional margin. And so as we do that, let me remind you what margin is. Okay? So a margin is the space between your limit and your load. It's the space between your capacity and what you're having to deal with. It's the energy in your tank, whether it be your gas tank or your emotional tank. All of us in this room are going to be dealing with all kinds of stuff. We live in an emotionally challenging world. And so emotional margin is when you have emotional capacity that is able to handle the emotional issues of your life at any given moment. Okay? And so this morning, we want to talk about how do we recapture emotional margin in a world that is designed to drain it. And so let's start with this. You know, what is the underlying problem when it comes to emotional margin? Here's my thought. As I've kind of grappled through this for a while, I'm going to use kind of what all the kids are calling it today. I think it's FOMO. Okay? If you're not familiar with FOMO, what it stands for is fear of missing out. It is a fear that something is happening that you're not a part of. It's a fear that there's something happening out there, and you might be missing out on it. And because you're afraid of missing out on it, you try to make sure and do it all. And what that does is drain you, because it fills your life, it fills your schedule, fills your mind in every other way. And so the classic understanding of FOMO is a fear of missing out on fun. It's a fear that there might be some fun out here that you're not a part of. There's some entertainment happening that you're missing out on. So you try to do everything. If anybody invites you to something, you're there. If there's an opportunity to do this, then you're there. And so you do that constantly. But that's not the only way. That may be the kind of the classic way we think about fear of missing out. I think it shows up, you know, we talked about money last week. I think it shows up on the work world and in your money world. If you've got a job, if you're a salesman at all, there is a fear of missing out on a sale. There's a fear of missing out on a contract. There's a fear of missing out on a deal. There's a fear of missing out on a promotion. And all of that leads us to show up early, stay up late, to run hard, to run constantly. And so what that does is it moves us into this whole area of becoming a workaholic. And anytime you become this workaholic, it drains you emotionally, because you are afraid of missing out on the next career move. And so you just don't ever take time away from that. If you are a hyper-responsible person, every family has one. There's one in every family, and you're the responsible one. And everyone, there's something that needs to be done, everybody turns to you. If you're that person, your FOMO shows up this way, that you're afraid of dropping a ball responsibly. And so you take on one responsibility after another of somehow missing out on the praise that comes for being responsible. And so what happens is we have lots of work, lots of entertainment, lots of choices, lots of things we're doing, but very little pleasure in anything that we're actually doing, because we crammed life too full. There are no spaces in between. So what are some of the symptoms of no emotional margin? Let me give you a handful here. The emotional fatigue wears out your body. It affects you physically. Your bodies are tired. You're staying up late. You're rising too early. You're living on caffeine and Red Bull. You refuse to take time to exercise. You're too busy to eat well. And all of that clogs your brain, your arteries, your body. And it takes a toll. And you're just physically tired. So that when you do finally take a day off, it's not refreshing. When you go on vacation and you run hard the whole vacation, you know, and by the way, vacation just means to vacate. Back in the day, they used to call it to go on holiday. Why? It was a holy day to get away for spiritual refreshment, not to cram your days completely full. So we're physically worn out. Emotional fatigue wears out your mind. Intellectually, you're tired. You're overloaded with information all day long. You open up your computer, and there are emails and blogs and all of this stuff screaming at you, and there's all of this data you're trying to process, and it is overwhelming. You cannot process all of the data. You've got multiple screens clamoring for your attention, and you carry around the list of all that you need to do and all that you need to pay, and as a result, when something unpleasant comes along, you don't have the mental capacity to even think about it, so you try to kind of hold it underwater, like getting a beach ball underneath the water at the pool, and it just keeps trying to rise up. You're mentally fatigued, so you don't even make good choices. But the problem is, emotional fatigue, it wears out your will as well. When it comes to choices, we are exhausted by the array of choices at every level, by all of the decisions you have to make. If you want to buy the simplest thing on Amazon, it doesn't matter what it is. There are pages and pages and pages of choices. And before you buy it, you now feel like you've got to read the reviews on whatever it is you're thinking about buying, and there are dozens of reviews, pros and cons, and you read that con review and you're thinking, well, I can't buy this, let me go to the next one and the next one and the next one, and you're overwhelmed by choices. You go to any restaurant in town, they have a menu that's the size of War and Peace, and you're reading it and you start at page one, and by the time you get to the end, you can't remember what you saw first, and you're overwhelmed by the choices just to order a simple meal. you go to your closet and there are clothes hanging like crazy and you don't like any of them, but you can't decide what to wear on any given day. You turn on the television, there are thousands of options, but there's nothing to watch, right? There's 20 streaming services, there are thousands of choices, but you've got to somehow decide what to do. And our wills, our choosers, are just worn out. And then emotional fatigue wears out your resilience, your ability to bounce back. You know, and so there's so much going on. There's so much change happening in our world. It's all happening so fast. Your new phone is out of season. You've got to get a new one. You're bombarded by bad news. Everything's a crisis. Every news channel sells fear. There is so much that how do you respond to the last crisis before the next crisis? Families are separate. Anyway, we could go on and on. It wears us out. So what do we do? Well, I think we turn to the most emotionally healthy person that has ever walked this planet. Jesus Christ is the most emotionally healthy individual that we have ever seen. And so I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Matthew. I'd like you to turn. We're going to be looking at chapter 14, but if you don't mind, would you turn in your Bible over to chapter 12? I want to set a context. It's hard to tell. It's almost as if Matthew is telling us all of this is one day. It may be, actually. But it's a season in Jesus' life that is emotionally exhausting. If you feel what he's going through below the surface of the word, you begin to pick up on this. In Matthew 12, verse 22 and 23, it tells us that Jesus has got a crowd of people. It says that they brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Jesus healed him so he could see and talk. And all the people were astonished. And so what you discover is that wherever Jesus goes, he is surrounded by people. And I don't care what kind of an extrovert you are, that begins to wear you down. And all of those people come with needs. All of them are coming to you saying, I need you to do this. Would you heal this? Would you do that? Would you do this? And all of a sudden, there's this constant demand on him. But what he does leads to verse 24. In chapter 12, verse 24, it says that when the Pharisees heard this, they said it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. And all of a sudden, Jesus, who's simply trying to love people and care for them, is now embroiled in this overwhelming conflict with the most powerful individuals of his day. The religious leaders, and Jesus is a spiritual religious leader, but his very peers are now turning on him. He's in a conflict with the leadership of his nation. And don't miss the stress of that, of being hounded day in and day out by the powerful people who are sort of beating on you left and right. As he works his way through that chapter, and there's all kinds of conflict coming on, you come down to verse 46. And it says this, while Jesus is still talking to the crowd, and he's got the Pharisees all around, his mom and his family, his brothers and everyone, are outside the door saying, Jesus, we have expectations. He's in the middle of a family conflict. His brothers still don't trust him and believe in him. His mom has needs that she wants involved in. And so all of a sudden he feels this pressure from his own family to perform in such a way. In chapter 13, as you work your way through, you just kind of skim and look at it. It's just a long day of teaching. It's parable after parable after parable after parable after parable. And if you've ever taught in front of a crowd, you know that that is emotionally draining because you're giving all that you have. You know, I mean, I don't know if you know, it's even speaking on a Sunday morning here with you guys. I'm standing up here laying all that I've got on the table. By the time I go on, I'm like, oh, I'm exhausted. Because you're giving yourself away, not just your words. And then you come to the end of chapter 13, and it tells us that Jesus decides to go home. He goes to his hometown. And when he gets home, he's rejected. The people he grew up with, the people who knew him, his people. It tells us that there's no honor in your hometown, so he's being rejected. So if you work your way through this, man, he's got conflict, he's got issues, he's got people with demands. And then in chapter 14, the very first thing that happens is it tells us the story of John the Baptist having his head cut off. John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. John the Baptist is Jesus' partner in ministry. John the Baptist is the forerunner who's kind of cut the path for Jesus to walk in. So when John the Baptist dies, it's not hard for Jesus to go, yeah, you're leading my way, I'm right behind you. You see all the stresses of this season in Jesus' life? Do you feel the emotions just pouring down on you? But I tell you all of that so you'll understand this next verse. Would you look at verse 13 in Matthew 14? When Jesus gets word about John the Baptist, it says that when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Unfortunately, most of our Bibles put a little division in there as if we got a new story. But what it's telling you is this. When Jesus is emotionally slammed by that last little bit of bad news, rather than kind of digging deep, which is what most of us do, instead of sucking it up and pushing on, Jesus says, if I'm going to be emotionally healthy, I've got to pull away. I've got to pull away from the responsibilities in the crowd. I've got to pull away from the people. And so the first thing I want you to see from Jesus who's emotionally healthy is that Jesus got alone with God. He got away from the crowd. As Vance Havner says, if you don't come apart for a while, you will come apart in a while. And this verse just jumps out. That Jesus hears this horrible tragedy. And rather than going out and teaching more or doing more miracles, he gets in a boat and he leaves the crowd. I've tried to put myself in Jesus' place here. I've tried to figure out, what does Jesus feel in this moment about John the Baptist? You know, and it doesn't tell us, but it's easy to guess some. Is he afraid? Well, it's certainly possible that there could be some fear here because it's unavoidable. It's so obvious. If John the Baptist is being martyred and executed, Jesus isn't far behind. Is there going to be some sadness? I would certainly think so. This is a relative. Jesus isn't some non-feeling automaton, some robot. He feels. So there's a sadness in here. Is there anger? Maybe. Maybe Jesus is kind of thinking, I'm going to march right up here to Herod and we're having it out right here and now. And I'll bring the legions of heaven on this thing and we will deal with this. I don't know what he's feeling. All I know is what he did. All I know is that in the middle of this emotional stress, he got alone with God. And men and women, if Jesus needs that, don't you think you do? If Jesus needs to create some kind of space in his life to withdraw, to refuel with the Lord, don't you think you do? It's the only way to get through this. Now, what's interesting, let me draw your attention just to one last thing. It tells us in verse 23 that Jesus goes away for a while, but in verse 13, in verse 14, it tells us that, in 13 and 14, it says the crowd figured out where he was and they all showed up. So Jesus goes to get away and the crowds all show up. If you glance at it, now this is where the feeding of the 5,000 shows up. So it's not just a couple of people came over to console him. Only about 5,000 of his closest friends came by for dinner. And he feeds them all. They've pirated his alone time. But look at verse 22. This is so cool. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. Yeah, they pirated his getaway. But as soon as he was done, as that day ended, he sent them away again because he was so committed to getting alone with God. Here's the interesting thing. Jesus did not struggle with any sense of FOMO. There are thousands of people clamoring for him to teach them and lead them. But he has no fear of missing out on the popularity. He has no fear that the movement may fall apart. He has no fear that somehow if he stops working, it'll all die. And he steps away. If you're going to be internally strong, it will be because you in your private life have made room for Jesus. If you're going to be publicly strong, it will only be because you have privately gotten alone with God to allow Him to refuel you. Jesus knows what we so often forget, that life flows from the inside out. And margin happens when you take control of your calendar to make space to meet with God for Him to refuel you to face the next day. Your world, your choices, everything around you is going to work to drain your E-tank. And it's God that fills it. Last year they made a movie about Mr. Rogers. I don't know if you saw the movie. I grew up with my kids watching Mr. Rogers, so I had to go. Susan, I had to go. So we went to see Mr. Rogers. And it was a great flick. I read interviews before I went of Tom Hanks. Tom Hanks was the actor that played Mr. Rogers. And they talked to him about how do you play this icon and everything else. You know what's interesting? What Tom Hanks said is the most difficult part of being Mr. Rogers was talking as slow as Mr. Rogers talked. Mr. Rogers was never in a hurry. When he talked with anybody, anywhere, he talked painfully slow so he was present in the moment. But FOMO makes you hurry all the time. And that's why Jesus could stop with a little woman who came along the side of the road, or a dad whose son or daughter needed a miracle. He was never in a hurry, and He's not too busy for you. So you can stop and let the world go on without you if necessary. So that's the first thing I see. Second thing I see is kind of the opposite in some ways, is that Jesus cultivated meaningful relationships. From the beginning of His ministry, the first thing you see is He selects a dozen guys to do life with for the rest of His life. He's almost never alone, unless he's moments like this where he pulls away for a brief period to connect with the Lord, and then he dives back into relationships. When you look back at the disciples and Jesus, they went to weddings together, they went to funerals together, they had dealt with conflict with religious leaders together, they walked the countryside together, they talked together, they prayed together, they worked together. They were deeply connected. One of the ways we fill our emotional tank is by having meaningful relationships with others. Let me assure you, what Satan wants to do to you is cut you out of the herd and make you alone. He wants to put you over here in solitary by yourself so you have no connections. You have no one else. But it's men and women, it's the simple things like when someone touches you, whether you're just shaking hands or a pat on the shoulder, it fills your tank. When someone looks you in the eyes, or you look them in the eyes, it fills your tank. When someone listens to you, and you listen well to them, it fills your tank. When you celebrate what God is doing in somebody else's life, or they celebrate in yours, it fills your tank. When you cry with someone else, or they cry with you, it fills your tank. We were designed to be connected. That's why in the beginning in Genesis, God says it's not good for a man to be alone. That's not just marriage. That's relations. It's society. And you need to understand. I mean, Jody just did a great job of talking about Bible studies and small groups and all this kind of stuff. You need to understand we have Bible studies and small groups so that you can get to know God's Word. We want you to connect with God. But, we could give you something on the internet to do at home. We have small groups so you get connected to other people. So that when life happens and those emotionally draining things come along in your life, you have a group of people who are right there to celebrate you, pray with you, rejoice over you, cry with you, whatever it may be. Because you cannot, your E-tank just drains out when you try to do it all by yourself. You need other people. And that's why Jesus, even on the night before the cross, in the Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane, when he knows he's going to be executed and he goes away to pray, he takes some guys with him. You were never intended to face the emotional challenges of this world by yourself. So you got to cultivate meaningful relationships. The third thing I see in Jesus here is this, is he focused on God's acceptance of him. It's what we do, focus on God's acceptance of me apart from my performance. We got to remember, we've said this all along, really the only way to deal with time margin, financial margin, and emotional margin is going back to who you are in Christ. Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus and God talk about in these alone times. Doesn't tell us. But we do know from multiple passages what God says to Jesus at critical moments in his life. Three different times the Father comes along to God, Jesus in a critical moment, a stressful moment, and this is what he says. He says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. This is my child. I love him dearly, and I'm happy with him." Men and women, when you back away and you look at the totality of Scripture, what he says to his kids, it's the exact same thing. You're his son or your daughter. He loves you so much he gave his son for you. And he's thrilled with you and where you are and where you're progressing. For Jesus, this clarity took away the pressure to perform, took away this pressure, this fear of missing out, and he was okay being where you are. Again, look at the promises of Scripture. What has Jesus said about you? You are the light of the world. You are his beloved. He chose you before the foundation of the earth. You are the Father's gift to him. You are precious in his sight. And when you can soak that up, it restores your E-tank, and this other pressures begin to fall away. Being always precedes doing. Always. Now let me give you two more before it's over with. And the next one is this. I have to allow myself to laugh and cry. You want to be emotionally healthy? It's developing this ability to laugh and cry. All of us in this room are good at one of these and struggle with the other. I grew up in a family, we laughed, but we never cried. We never cried. I don't remember why. I don't have some memory in my head of my dad saying, "Big boys don't cry." I don't remember this. I just know it was modeled, that we didn't do pain. We didn't do... So I can laugh great, but I kind of stink at crying. Actually, I've been trying to work on it. And I mean, I really do mean that. I have been trying to cultivate that. But here's my thought. As I've studied through the Scriptures, it tells us, Proverbs is great at this, it tells us that a cheerful heart is good medicine. It tells us that laughter is good for the heart. So we kind of get that. And so as I've thought about it, laughter is putting good vitamins inside of you. Laughter and this kind of cheerful heart is pouring in resources to you. Okay, so it's filling you up with good. Tears are just the opposite. Tears are kind of the enema of the soul, right? Tears enable you to flush out the bad to make room for the good. Right? You like that, Dan? Good. I did too, actually, when I thought it up. So thank you. Thank you for that. Don't encourage the boy. You don't know what he'll say next. All right, but see, here's the deal. You go to the Psalms, it'll tell you that God treasures up your tears. One version says he keeps them in a bottle, and the other one says he makes a list. Jesus made it clear, blessed are those who mourn. And so this joy, sadness, grieving something and rejoicing about something are absolutely critical. And it's how you stay emotionally healthy. You're taking in the good, you're flushing out the bad. Before she died, my good friend Carolyn Dunn, and she was dying of cancer, and she cried often, and she would say that tears make room for the Holy Spirit to move in a fresh way. I think that's right. I think that keeps us emotionally healthy, and you need both, not one or the other. And then finally, let me give you this other one. It's not really what you see in Jesus, but it's what you see in the Psalms, is that you journal. You've got to put it down in writing. You've got to put words to paper in some form that help you bring through and grapple through. You read the Psalms, most of that is journaling of somebody processing something that's been going on in their life. in November when Raylan was in the hospital. And look, I got to tell you, you know, most of my closest friends know this. You may not if you just, but that was the closest I've ever been to an emotional breakdown. I was in the darkest places I've ever been, and I was, you know, just almost completely in a fetal position. And Susan did a great thing for me. She brought a very gifted counselor friend of mine over and helped me process through this. And I wept and sobbed in ways that, if I start today, I won't stop. But what I ended up doing is I got a journal, and this is my Raylan journal. It's kind of now my Raylan / retirement journal as I process through the emotions that are all tied in this. You know, because don't kid yourself, all of this is emotional. And if you don't process what's going on inside of you, and in it, man, I write it all. My sadness and my joy and my helplessness and my anger and my frustrations and my questions and my faith and my doubt and all of this stuff just kind of goes in there in raw honesty before the Lord. But in that process of bringing it before the Lord, God is able to bring a healing into you that you desperately need. This world is not friendly to your emotional health. And if you don't make the decisions to deal with your own health like Jesus did, you will be crushed under the weight. And that's never what God designed for you. All right? So let's pray, you guys. Jesus, I thank you that you modeled what emotional health looked like. I thank you that you didn't hide your own tears, that as the manliest of men, you still cried. I thank you that we see this joy that is in you, and you keep telling us you've come to give us your joy. Lord, I pray for us as we struggle to be emotionally healthy and to deal with the things that are about us and the pressures that we experience and just how hard and how fast this world is. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would be able to find a space, a place to meet with you daily, regularly, to allow you to refill us. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.